I read those subjects myself. And I made a decision. I'm going to have to quit just preaching. I got to get some subjects. When I first started, many, many years ago, subjects were more important than sermons. And I had some back then, and then I got talked out of them. I remember I had one entitled Open the Door, Richard. You remember that song? And I had one entitled What's Going On Behind the Green Door? Remember that one? And what I saw while peeping through the keyhole. And I had some outstanding subjects. I think I'm going to have to go back to those. If I'm going to make it, people are not interested in just blue, plain blue jackets. You got to have big subjects. But I'm sure that you will be blessed if you will get those and enjoy them. And Brother Crabtree, come here just a minute, please, sir. You can just walk up here. Since you haven't become grandfather yet, just I'll let you hold that and look at it the rest of the morning, okay? You can look at that in anticipation. Amen. We'll let him share ours. I told him it was unfortunate we didn't have a TV up here. I happened to have brought a two-hour videotape of our granddaughter. I'd have been glad to have shown to him. But we don't have a television to do that with. My, it's good to see you here this morning. I know that we're headed toward the end of the week, but your presence here today is heartwarming and encouraging. We have Thursday and Friday, Saturday. No, today's Thursday. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we hope that most of you are going to be able to remain with us throughout the rest of the week. Brother Crabtree and I have got to be here. It would be mighty nice if you'd be here with us, and we could have a great time to the very end of this camp. So avail yourself of the tapes that are available. Somebody has said we're no longer bookworms, we're a nation of tapeworms. But it's a great thing that God's doing in these days of allowing us to have these communication tools. Usually the church fights everything for the first 20 years. And then when it's old hat, we adopt it. When it's lost its excitement, when it's no longer thrilling, then we adopt it. I remember being years ago in Marvin, Arkansas. Now that's the church that old brother E.N. Bell pastored before there was an Assemblies of God. And Brother Bell became the first moderator or president or chairman of the Assemblies of God. He made a few mistakes. He later decided to be baptized in Jesus' name only, but the Lord forgave him of that, and he got baptized in the name of Trinity again. But old Brother Bell's church, when I was there for the first revival in 1953, I've been there now five times, and we had an old-fashioned night and invited people to come and bring their lanterns, and we turned out the electric lights and lighted the place with lanterns and had a bale of hay for a pulpit and asked people to wear their old clothing, the farm clothes. And I was amazed that night in 1953, October of 53, that there were more than 60 people attending that church who had been filled with the Holy Spirit for more than 50 years. And they began to tell where they were when God filled them with the Spirit. And boy, it was exciting. So I thought that would be a good place to get a feel about television, because it was a big issue then. The District of Arkansas and the District of Arizona had passed laws that any preacher that had a television would have his credentials removed. So I remember holding meetings for pastors in Arkansas that we didn't know where the prayer closet was at their house, but I knew where the TV closet was. They had it very closed off in case the superintendent came by. It was a lot of contraband, I'll tell you. So I asked this old brother, what do you think about television? And I'll never forget his answer. He said it to me in a rather ho-hum way. He said, well, I tell you, brother, I've been around a long time, and we used to preach against the automobile, but now we all got one. Now, old brother Jake Miller from Arkansas, he was death on automobiles. Anybody that had one of those chariots with lights that jostled in the street that the Old Testament prophet talked about had almost taken the mark of the beast. So somebody had to take Brother Miller everywhere he would go. He preferred to go by horse and buggy, but he would condescend to ride in your car, but he didn't want one. He came to Camden, Arkansas, and Brother Jewel Tanner, Sr., who was pastoring there, was doing quite well and owned a car. So he bought Brother Jake Miller a car, took him out, taught him how to drive it. And Brother Jake drove up to the next revival, and people said, oh, Brother Jake, what are you doing driving a car? And I want you to listen to the answer. He said, I'm still against cars. But Brother Tanner bought it and gave it to me, and I didn't want to hurt his feelings. He said, then we were against the radio because we knew that that voice was coming over the air, and the devil was the prince and the power of the air, and heaven help anybody who bought a radio. And now he said, we're against TV. But just wait a while, we'll all have one. He knew where he was coming from and where he was going, didn't he? Well, he was very prophetic. But thank God we're being given these modern means of communication and teaching, and the church needs to become wise and put them to work. Amen. Well, we better get with what we've got to do today. Romans chapter 13. Don't you dare miss that sermon tonight. It'll be the most pointless thing he said this week. Several of you have, since yesterday morning, come around privately and said, what about this, what about that? And I said to some of the brethren, I really wished we could get everybody back who was here yesterday morning and have about another hour on that conflicts and the management of conflicts. Some of you have questioned me with saying, well, now, wait a minute. You said that small churches have more frequent fights than large churches. And that's true. Some of that's the reason they stay small. But there are some contributing factors that I have not talked about that, in fairness, perhaps there should be some statements about. And then some of you have asked, what in those last 3 points that you gave while we were standing, I didn't quite understand what you meant. So let me this morning, before we go into chapter 13, just briefly go back over those last 3 points I talked to you about. And they were these: that Christians must never behave as though they are a court of law. Now you understand that when you go into court, you have been accused of something, and it's the court's responsibility to decide your guilt and innocence and impute to you a judgment. And Paul is saying to us as Christians, we are not to relate to each other as though we individually are courts of law. And we are not to pass punitive judgment on each other. The reason being that you don't always know the facts. And the truth is that in many of our incidences of life, you have no way to ascertain the facts. You have no subpoena power. Therefore, you can never determine what the facts really are. And then the second point was that a court must never act with the conscience of an individual. Now, the court of law is as inhuman, law is as inhuman as the criminal. When a criminal comes into court under indictment, the court is not to have the mentality of showing him humane treatment, but to rather ascertain the facts and impute the judgment. It's the privilege of the court to do that under the system that God has set up. The court has the right to impute judgment for society's sake, but I do not have the right to impute that judgment on my personal volition. It's true that when a court executes a criminal, the court has been as inhuman as was the murderer. And that's the argument today against capital punishment. That's the argument against law enforcement. That the courts are inhuman and they must treat people with human dignity. No. When the law says, if you break this law, you're going to get this judgment, then the court is to mete out that judgment without the sentimentality of personal humane thought. The court must not take on the conscience of an individual. And the third point I made to you was that God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So you leave it with the court to impute justice, and you leave it with God to bring about vengeance. We as believers seek to make peace as much as it's possible. We learn the discipline of peacemaking. And I do want you to note the ending of verse 20 and verse 21. Therefore, remember this is that that brings the argument to a conclusion. He is saying, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, of course, you know that's a quote from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. It is also a quote from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. But if I could capsulize that and put it in my words, it would say this. We as Christians must be the conquerors. For if I succumb to the actions and attitudes of my enemy, and I respond to my enemy in the same way that my enemy has responded to me, he has conquered me. I have not conquered him. And if I'm going to conquer and be the victor, I must never let my enemy bring me down to his level of competition. Follow me? It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but you do good to your enemy. And thereby heap some coals of fire on his head and make him to know that he's been conquered, because you will not come down to his level. And we could get into some action-reaction management there. There would be a good conversation, but we better get on. So if he hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, drink, give him a drink of water. Don't let him make you say, well, bless God, he didn't feed me, so I ain't gonna feed him. That'll teach him a lesson. Yes, it will teach him a lesson. It'll teach him this, that there's no difference in being a Christian than the town drunk. That there's no difference. You're right down on his level. And so oftentimes I think the body of Christ is terribly injured because we're quite willing to get down on the level of the conquered instead of rising to be the conquerors. Okay? That's what I was trying to say. Now I want today to go over into chapter 13 with you. Because chapter 13 is probably the most notable chapter in the New Testament on the subject of Christian responsibility toward civil government and authority. In verse 1, he says to us, let every soul be subject unto higher powers. Now, I don't want you to get locked up, as some people do, over the fact that in chapter 12, verse 1, he's talking about our bodies. And in chapter 13, he begins with talking about our soul. As though Paul is indicating that this dualism has some significance relationship to what he's about to say. As you remember back in the early part of chapter 12, he said, I want you, and we said that includes the totality of your body, soul, and spirit. Now here the soul is intended to that same purpose. It is the submission of your totality to God and to authority, your body, your soul, and your spirit. He does not want us to get into a dualistic thought of thinking that your soul can be in submission to God and your body commit sin. Nor does he want us to think that your body can be in submission to authority and your inner soul be in rebellion against it. And there are some who would like to emphasize this dualism as having significance. I would suggest to you that Paul's intent in both places is to suggest the totality of your being must submit in these matters of submission. Now you will notice that five times over in this chapter, there is the word authority or the word authorities. You must present yourself to the authority. Five times over, he uses that word. Of course, authority comes from a root word, exousia, and this meaning authority. And I talked about this some in chapter 12, that authority, you remember when Jesus was met by the centurion. The centurion said to him, my servant is sick. And Jesus said, well, we'll go down to your house. Oh no, he said, I am a man under authority. And I have under me soldiers. And I just say to a soldier, go, and he goes. And I say to a soldier, come, and he comes. Not because he's afraid of me, but because he knows I have kissed the scepter of Caesar. And Caesar has put commission insignias on my shoulder. And when I kissed the scepter of Caesar and I took my oath of office, I said to Caesar, wherever you send me, I will enforce the will of Caesar. I will never go to represent myself. I go to enforce Caesar's will. So because of that, I have these 100 soldiers down here. And all I've got to say is, go. Man, 100 of them go. That's amazing power, isn't it? I've always been amazed in the military when some little 90-day wonder could say to a bunch of men, charge, and they go headlong into gunfire. What is there about that little fellow with a bar on his shoulder that gives him such authority? Well, they're not afraid of him, but they know that bar on his shoulder says, man, if you don't do what I tell you, you're going to have to deal with somebody bigger than I am. And so they do it because of their respect for authority. Maybe you heard the story in World War II of that little 90-day wonder, they called him back then, who had gone through officer's candidate school and in 90 days became an officer. The reason they called him 90-day wonders is it's a wonder how in the world they could live through those 90 days. That's the toughest 90 days you could ever live in your life. And so this boy was about to lead his men into combat, and his battle fatigues were still pretty starched, and you could see his knees just trembling as he anticipated this first battle. He noticed the men in his company were looking at his knees trembling. And he thought, well, if I, the officer, am trembling, boy, what must they be feeling? I'm supposed to know what we're doing. So right in the presence of his troops, he reached down and grabbed his knees and said out loud, oh, knees, you're shaking now. But if you knew where I was going to take you today, you'd really shake. You see, the trembling of my knees is not going to stop my commitment to the purpose. So he said, I understand, Lord. You're a man under authority. And if you'll just say the word, my servant can be healed. Jesus, in the words of Brother Crabtree, said, wow. I haven't seen this much faith in all of Israel. I wonder if this kind of faith will be found on the earth when I come. He understood authority, and this is what we must understand. You don't have any authority unless you are subjected to authority. There's always somebody bigger than you and I. You don't have any authority unless you have a healthy respect for authority and you are under authority. You don't have any authority. Now, there are some writers who you might read that would say chapter 13 doesn't belong in this book. That it is a contextual misgathering of the text because it has nothing to do with chapter 12, has nothing to do with chapter 14, therefore it's a misgather that's inserted where it has no business. I submit to you that it has a very valid reason for being here. Some say it's only written as Paul's response to the terror of the reign of Nero. I think it's much broader than that. I think it has something to do with us in America and our response to authority in 1984 as believers in Jesus Christ. Marcus Borg has written that Christians should not identify themselves with elements of Jewish rebellion against Rome, was the reason Paul wrote this. He did not want the Gentile Christians of Rome to get caught up in that continuous spirit of Jews who were constantly notorious rebels against everything. And he said, don't let those Jew rebels influence you. But I think his real purpose is to teach us how to submit ourselves unto authority. Will Christ, as an individual, free one from the power of Rome, which is what the Jew wanted? Or will he free us from the power of sin, is what Paul is claiming. Now, while he frees us from the power of sin, he does not free us from submission to God-ordained authorities. You can be free from sin, but you're not free as a believer to be a rebel against authority. So in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, Paul is wanting us as believers to understand our obligation and Christian relationship toward authority structures throughout our society. He wants us to understand five great principles. One is that we are to submit ourselves to authority. Paul stopped short of using that word, obey authority. Now, this is key. It's vital. He says, I want you to submit yourself to authority. But he stopped short of using that word, obey authority. That's very vital to understanding the 13th chapter. For there are times when I can be in submission to my authority. But when that authority structure demands that I violate the truth of God, I can stop short of obedience. And that's when Acts chapter 5 comes in, I believe verse 39, we ought to obey God rather than man. And while that is the ultimate thing, to obey God, it doesn't allow us to run recklessly over our submission to authority structures. I hear people sometimes say, well, my heart's right with God, bless God. I don't care what anybody else says or thinks. No, that's what Paul is saying will get you in trouble. While you submit yourself to authority structures, when that authority structure comes to the point it makes demands that you violate God's divine truth, obedience does not have to follow. But it does not give you a right or a privilege to become a rebel against authority. And we need to get that straightened out in every aspect of our lives. Now, verse 2 tells you, and along with verse 1, there is no power, there is no authority, except that which is of God. Point number 1 this morning is this. All authority, ultimate authority, comes from God. Now, whether that is civil authority, church authority, whatever the authority structure is, ultimate authority comes from God. Now, you could see if that authority constantly lifted itself up in regard to God, it would be a wonderful structure to live in. But obviously, there are times when this authority structure is in the hands of non-believing men. And even that, though, does not free us from the recognition that even though these authority structures may be non-believing, non-Christian men who do not recognize God, you have to recognize this fact, their authority has come from God. Now, you're simply saying that we have to recognize divine order in the universe. And you have to recognize divine order in the society of men. The second thing I want you to note is that God delegates some of his authority. God has absolute authority, but God delegates some of his authority. Now, he has a right to do that. And that's exactly what he has done in several factors. In the home, for instance, children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. Tremendous delegation of authority to a father who is the high priest of his home. Now that father, if he wants to have good authority in his house, will submit himself unto the authority of God. Somebody said, well, I'm daddy around here, and that's enough reason for you to do what I tell you to do. No, no, no. If that kid sees you in rebellion to authority structures over you, there is no reason why he should respect your authority. You lose authority when you are not in submission to authority. I mean, after all, when the kid's in the car with you and you're driving down the highway at 75 miles an hour with one eye in the rearview mirror and the fuzz buster up on the dash, and you're trying to see how many times you can beat the cop. And then when that kid gets a ticket, "You low-down kid, I caught you better than this." What in heaven's name are you thinking? He was thinking the same thing you were thinking. You have no authority unless you are in submission to authority. Authority in the home erodes. When daddy says, "Children, you ought to go to church," but dad doesn't go, that authority erodes. When dad says you ought to pray, but he doesn't pray. You ought to read the Bible, but he doesn't read the Bible. You ought to do this, but he doesn't do that. When you're not in submission to that which you're teaching others to do, you erode your authority. That's what's happening in our home life. That's what's happening the length and breadth of this nation. Children in rebellion against what they call the hypocrisy of parents who told them to do things that they themselves were not doing. I was invited to come lecture at Stephen F. Austin University in Nacogdoches, Texas, some years ago. It was a symposium that week that invited in six ministers of different faiths. Our chief lecturer was a professor from the University of Tennessee who called himself a Christian evolutionist. And if you can put those two things together, he was a brilliant man with three earned PhDs. He was so smart, he was stupid. Because he really believed that Jesus was the only monogene, the only begotten of the Father. But all the rest of us evolved from lower species. And that what God was trying to do in the gospel was turn us bunch of monkeys into sons of God. And we had a delightful week of debate, you can see. That was right in the midst of the situational ethics arguments of Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics theology. That's all the kids wanted to talk about, was situational ethics, morality. And when I was in a group of students one night, I remember that young man who was a star football player with tears running down his cheeks, the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart. And he said to me, "Pastor, how can we play the game of life when we don't know where the goalposts are?" You see, you can't play the game of football like we want to play the game of life. No authority. I mean, when you snap the ball, you can gouge eyes. Back when I played football, they didn't let you put that cage up in front of your face. We didn't have bars. And I want you to know, take that mask off and it will tame mean Joe Green into a nice man. I mean, when you can't get hurt, can't get kicked in the face and can't get a fist in your mouth and you can't get an eye gouged out with a finger, you can get pretty tough. Back then, boy, you didn't mess with some of those things, because when you got out on the line, a guy across would have a fistful of grass and throw it right in your face. But you can't play football like we want to run life. I mean, when you get it, you can run over the up through the stands and down one aisle and across the other one, down by the cemetery, and come in through the goalpost and holler, "Woo! Touchdown! Touchdown!" Nobody would want that kind of football. But in life, we're not supposed to have any authority over us. No men with whistles, striped shirts, imposing rules on us. We're supposed to be free to play life like we want to. And unless you are willing to submit yourself to authority, you don't have any authority. So I said to those young men, would you give me some rules that I could talk about from my pulpit to your parents? And they said to me, tell our parents this. Don't talk to us below our mentality. Secondly, don't demand of us modes of conduct that you yourself are not willing to live by. And don't tell us that right and wrong depends on how old you are. Now that's pretty smart. And what they were really saying to us is that as moms and dads, if you're not subject to authority, you don't have any authority. The first time you go home and sit down at your dinner table and stew the preacher and stew the deacon and stew the church, and you throw off and say, bless God, I don't care what he said. We're going to do this. You're sowing rebellion that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Now, you may think it, but you better not say it. Moses found out you can think a lot of things, and you can say a lot of things in a prayer closet. Just a few days before, he said, God, this bunch of Israelites, they are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious, uncircumcised in the heart. God didn't say a thing. But the day he got up and said it publicly and said, I would to God, this was your hard heads I was hitting. God said, all right, boy, that'll cost you. You say a lot of things in the prayer room that you better not say publicly. When you do, God will get you. Because you destroy some authority structures. The same thing true with a school teacher. We have a Christian school. Graduated 32 seniors last year. And constantly, those precious little darlings, they did nothing wrong. It was those mean old school teachers. And the very moment you take that child's side unjustly against the authority structure of a teacher, you have sown a seed of your own destruction. You don't have any authority unless you're under authority. As a father and as a parent. If you lift up your soul to God and honor His word and honor His truth, then you'll have authority to speak at your house and God and your children will honor it. But otherwise, you're sowing defeat. I think God has delegated His authority to the church, to the priest. God has set up a beautiful order in the church. And we're sowing seeds of our own ruin when we rebel against those authority structures. You're doing it. Jesus Christ said on one occasion, if you don't even respect me, respect the work that I do. When a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher has their integrity questioned and their character assassinated, you have destroyed the only merchandise with which they have to trade in the market. Did you hear me? You've destroyed the only merchandise that they have to trade with. Doesn't matter how smart he is if he doesn't have integrity. Doesn't matter how educated he is if he doesn't have respect, you've destroyed his effectiveness. Unless you're under authority, you don't have any authority. And yet, while God delegates his authority to the priest of the church, it must not be abused power. God delegates that power, but it must not be abused power. And I said to someone this morning when we were talking at breakfast, I would pray that God somehow would help us in the Assemblies of God to come to a point where that we really believe in each other integrally enough that we will really believe that the pastor's greatest heart desire is to do the will of God and edify the church. And that people in the church, their greatest heart desire is to build the church. And that somehow God can make our wills and our desires come together to build the kingdom of God. We don't have to protect each other from each other. We are workers together in the kingdom of God. We have certain authority structures that have been set up. And when you rebel against that authority, you negate your authority. Now, that's not only true in the church with a priest. It's true in government with an enforcer of law. Young man sitting down here that I felt like camp meeting started when I saw he and his wife come on the grounds. They mean so much to me just to be here. But he's a sheriff's detective, investigator. Law enforcement officers are very close to my heart. My brother-in-law will this year complete 37 years of law enforcement. My wife's sister's husband was, Dr. Vernon Paul, was the head of the police academy for many, many years in Columbus. And they're very near to my heart. One of the great things we have done annually in our communities where I pastor is to have a law enforcement appreciation day where we invite all police officers and their families to be our guests. It works, it helps. Man, they get cussed so much that it's refreshing when somebody says, "Thank you, I believe in you." But as a father in his home must have integrity if he's going to have authority. And a preacher in the church must be under submission to God if he's going to have authority. A police officer must himself be under authority or he has no authority. Isn't that right? I mean, he may have a gun on his hip and a badge on his chest, but that only means that they'll behave while he's looking. He has no real influence and authority in the community. And we need under God to get back to the respecting of some of these basic authority structures because these authorities are delegated by God. Notice it in your Bible there. There is no power but those which are ordained of God. That's the same word we use for the ordaining of a minister. It's the same word that is used in chapter 1 of this book where God separated me to the gospel. He ordained me under this work. And God ordains authority structures. But as he does so, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. It's not quite so simple as just wanting to have my way. If I resist authority structures, I place myself in rebellion against God. When the child rebels against his father and mother, it is the same as though he cursed God. When a church rebels against the pastor, it's the same as though they curse God. And when a society rebels against law and civil authority, it is though they curse God. Now God has ordained in these ordinances of God, and to resist the authority is to resist God, and we need to come to grips with that. You say, "Yeah, but I don't like my father, and I don't like my preacher, and I don't like my governor, and if I don't like him, bless God, I don't have to do anything he says." Wrong. Wrong. Paul says you're still under an obligation to respect that authority. The fourth thing I want you to notice is that rebellion deserves punishment. Whatever form it's in, whatever level it's in, rebellion deserves punishment. It's not as though it might get it, it deserved. For authority is not given to us to be reformative. Authority is not just simply saying to us, now be nice children and don't do that again. We've got far too much of that already. So authority is not intended to be reformative. Authority is not intended to be a deterrent. Let that be a lesson to you. But authority structures are intended to be retributive. A just reward for the misdeed. And authority is set up over us for the punishment of misdeeds. And it ought to be. We're having far too little real enforcement of authority. Christians should submit, except where the government commands disobedience to God. And as long as it does not come to the point where it demands disobedience to God, then I am obligated to be in submission to that authority. It is only at that point, Paul says in verse 3, that rulers are not a terror to good works. Sometimes we'll be driving down the highway and I'm sitting right on 55, and believe it or not, I don't speed very much. Very seldom. And my wife will say, oh honey, there's a policeman. I say, so what? He can't do a thing. Their terror is against the lawless. And so it ought to be. And they need our support when they are in that position. Somebody often asks the question, though, can a Christian then participate in a revolt against government? I don't like the way the government's doing this. Can I revolt against them? You want Paul's emphatic answer? No. Can a Christian participate in rebellion against authority? No. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the ifs and ands of whether it is Democratic or Republican or independent. He just says no. Only when that authority structure demands of you disobedience to God can you emphatically say no. God institutes government for our good and for the common well-being. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. But if you do that which is terrible, they're going to be a terror to you. Now, verse 4 really blows your mind. He's a minister of God to you for good. I'm sure that we all act that way when the police officer pulls up beside us and says, pull it over. I was up in Missouri one day going to the Council on Evangelism, driving a friend of mine's car. We were sitting, that's when the speed limit was 70, and we were getting all we could get, and I had the cruise control sitting right on 70. And we passed this highway patrolman. And he just wasn't going fast enough. I mean, I was on 70. And he had a loudspeaker on his car, like scared daylights out of me. He said, slow that thing down. He not only scared me, he made me mad, embarrassed me. So I turned around and looked at him and I said, I'm down to 70 miles an hour. He said, I'm doing 70 and you're passing me. And what I didn't know was my friend had oversized tires on that car, which monks up the speedometer. And I had a feeling that that man, when I was saying I'm down to 70, thought I was telling him something else. And he followed me as far as his jurisdiction would let him follow me. Stayed right on my bumper. He just dared me to do something.
He would have liked to have talked to me further. But God institutes these people for our good. Would you like to really get on the highway with some of these speed nuts and there was no law there at all? Would you like to really live in your community where there was no authority and no law at all? They are there for our good. They are ministers of God. Now, I'm sure that when the policeman pulls up beside of you and says, "Show me your license," you're going to say, "Hello, Reverend." But the book says he ought to get the same respect that your pastor would get. If you're breaking the law, he ought to be a terror to you. If he's not, then whatever he's going to do is for your well-being. He's a minister of God. Now, the alternative to authority is not liberty, but anarchy. When you don't have authority, you have anarchy. You don't have liberty. One of the last verses of, what is it, the book of Judges, that says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, wouldn't that be a mess? Wouldn't that be a terrible society to live in? And so it is that the freedom of authority is not liberty. It is anarchy. But true authority makes freedom possible. Isn't it a beautiful thing to walk into a family setting where that dad has true authority over his family? And they respect him and they love him. And I went into a home down in Louisiana many years ago. My wife and I were 19 years of age. We were flame-throwing 19-year-old evangelists. And I was amazed that in that French family, the children would never sit down till dad got to the table. They would come and stand behind their chairs, but no one would dare sit down till dad came. Now, nobody had ever passed the law. I asked them, "Did Daddy tell you you can't sit down until I get there?" No, but there was such respect. There was such love and such honor that my wife and I stood to. I mean, we weren't part of the family, but man, you just got caught up in the holy honor. But Dad would come to the place and he'd pull his chair and sit down, and then the children would sit down and they would sing a hymn. And Dad would ask the blessing. Every meal, whether it was a hot dog or a five-course meal, it was the same way. They would not sit down until Dad sat down. Now, my kids have never been that respectful. But I tell you, it's something to remember. When Dad is under authority of God so much that his family respects his authority, that's beautiful. It's beautiful to go into a church where the pastor walks in with his head held high and with a sense of leadership. And when he walks in, the people say, "Ooh, our pastor." Not because he demands that they say, "Ooh," but because they are in such submission to that leadership that God's given them. Now, my superintendent in Georgia, Dr. Aaron Wall, was my pastor for 10 years. He was Brother Wall. He was Pastor Wall. He's been my superintendent now for 17 years. He is still Pastor Wall, Brother Wall. I was on the executive committee with him for 6 years and sat right at his elbow and was perhaps one of his closest confidants. But I cannot call him Aaron. No more than I can call you David. I can't do it. It won't come out of my mouth. We'd go play golf and I'll say, "Hey, Brother Wall, here's your ball over here." People say, "What kind of nut is he, Brother Wall?" But God has so put it, see, that this man, by the election of our fellowship, is an authority over me. And though we may be about the same age and we may have deep respect for each other, God has so ordained it. And he's over me. He must be Brother Crabtree. He must be Pastor. I can never come down to that level where I disrespect God's choosings. I cannot call my superintendent Aaron, because as my pastor, God put him over me. As my superintendent, God has chosen him over me. And even when I sat on a committee at his elbow, he sat in the chairman's seat. He was over me. He has never said to me, "Don't call me Aaron." I hear some people sometimes who are very close, and they can say about Brother Zimmerman, "Tom." But it won't come from me. I can't do that in public, because somehow God's put him over me. And if I don't respect authority, I erode my own authority. Pastors who won't cooperate with the district quietly erode their own authority. Churches that won't cooperate with a section quietly erode their influences. I mean, we're in this thing together. God help us to understand that true authority is what makes freedom possible. It frees us from bondage. They are ministers of God. Now, if you notice with me, he says in the latter part of verse 5, "Wherefore you must needs be subject." How many times do you find that word "must needs" in the Bible? In the Greek, it's just one word. Compel. Maybe just one L. I'm compelled to be subject. Now let me lead you through this for a moment if you've got the time. John 4:4. Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Every other Jew would go around it a 2 days journey to keep from getting Samaritan dust on their sandals. But Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." His entourage followed him. When he got to the pool at Sychar, Peter and the rest of them were truly Pentecostal. They said, "Lord, you sit here. We're going into town to the hot dog stand." In fact, I used to have a sermon entitled "Peter at the Hot Dog Stand." And he would go in to get something to eat. The Lord stayed there at the well, and they came back with his hot dog. They said, "Here, Lord, here's you a sandwich." He said to them, "Oh, I have meat that you know not of." They said, somebody brought him a sandwich before we got here. And suddenly Jesus said, "No, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. Lift up your eyes and behold the field that's white to harvest." And the field he saw was the whole of the city of Sychar coming out to the well. And they said, "My, what in the world has happened? Oh, while you were gone, a little woman came and I talked with her. And I did what I came through here to do. The inner compelment of my life brought forth a ministry. I was compelled to come here. It wasn't that I wanted to, but my Father compelled me, and I submitted to that authority." You'll find it also in the parable of the servants who took the invitation to the feast. They wanted to eat at the king's house. But when the time appointed came, the first said, "I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go see it." The second one said, "I have bought some oxen and I must need go try them out." Compelled. An inner dynamics that compels us to submit ourselves to something. And their compelment submitted to oxen and land instead of the king's table. Jesus' compelment submitted to the ministry God called him to do. And every one of you ought to have a must needs in your life. Something that compels you. Something that inwardly motivates you. And you can be inwardly motivated to care about goats and oxen and lands, or you can be motivated to care about souls and kingdom business. Those guys were so ethical, they said, please excuse us. I mean, they responded. They give a written note and said, take this to your master and ask him please to excuse us. Don't cut us off the list, but just we don't want to come to this feast. And when the master read their ethical and moral excuses, he became angry. Why? He said, none of these men will ever again be invited to my house. Why did he become angry? Because he knows the difference in can't and don't want to. We're not dealing with a God that's a dummy. He knows the difference in can't and don't want to. And he knew the inner compelment of those men and their excuses was not that they couldn't, but they didn't want to. Now notice again what he says here in verse 6. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. Don't try to get around that word. Compelled to be subject to authority. Not because of a bit in your mouth, but because of Christ in your heart. You're compelled to be subject. Not only because of wrath, not only for wrath, which really means don't just do it because you're afraid somebody's going to slap you upside the head, but also do it for conscience sake, that there may be no controversy between you and God at prayer time. Come, submit yourself to authority. Now, boy, could that bring revival in our churches? Could that bring revival in our houses? Could that bring a revival to our nation? If somehow we could not be forced into submission, but because of Christ that's in our hearts, because it's the right thing to do, we submit ourselves. Now, verses 8 through 10, what time is it? I got 1:24. Is that 11? Oh, God. How does this hour get away so fast? Well, verse 8 through 10 talks about an obligation of a Christian love to our neighbor. He wants us to understand that we are to render. In verse 6, I want you to cause you to pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Tribute, that means it is a bill to be paid by subject nations. You have to pay a ground tax, which is 1/10 of your grain and 1/5 of your fruit. If you're subject to Rome, you have to pay an income tax of 1%. By the word custom, to whom custom, Paul is familiar with the travel arrangements in those days. You have to pay duties, import and export. You have to pay a road tax, a bridge tax, and all other kind of taxes. But because you're a Christian does not relieve you from that obligation. Give fear to whom fear belongs. Now keep this word fear in relationship to the concept that the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. Give men their awesome due honor. As he says in the last clause, give honor to whom honor. But then in verse 8, he says, owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, I'm sorry, but that verse does not tell you not go in debt to build a church. It does not tell you that it's against God's will for you to borrow money to advance the kingdom. That's not what that verse is telling you. He is saying to you, and the reason that can't be that is because in other verses, he says, any man that asks to borrow, lend it to him. And if it's not wrong for an individual to borrow, it is not wrong for the corporate body of Christ to borrow. So he is not saying to you, don't borrow money. Israel got out of Egypt on borrowed money. So I'm sorry, saints, don't point to that verse and tell me that that's the reason, Pastor, I can't vote for a building program, because the Bible says, don't owe any man. That's not what he's saying. He is saying to us, owe no man anything, as don't try to beat your debts. Don't try to beat your debts and say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I don't have to pay taxes. And because I'm a Christian, I don't have to respect anybody. I love God, and that's all there is to it. He's simply saying to you, hey, get off of it. Don't think that because you're a Christian, you can beat your debts. You know, some of those Corinthian women, when they got saved, they got so sanctified, they quit having relations with their husbands. They said, my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, so I'm sorry, honey. Can't allow you to defile me anymore. If you want to experience any fulfillment, you'll have to go down to the temple and have relations with a temple prostitute. But I'm so holy that I just can't do that anymore. Paul said, get off of it. Stop defrauding your husband. You're not so spiritual when you send him down to the temple to fulfill what only you have a right and an obligation to fulfill. And sometimes we as Christians get so saved and we say, well, I'm a Christian, so that frees me from everything. No, I don't even think when God saves you and forgives your sins, if you've wronged somebody, that God's forgiveness necessarily overrides your obligation for restitution. I think there are a lot of Assemblies of God people trying to shout and do the Calvary two-step and talk in tongues, who say, well, God forgave me, but they've never yet asked that person they offended to forgive them. And certainly being a Christian doesn't free you of your obligations. But he says there's one debt while you to pay all your other debts, there's one debt you can never pay. And that's the debt of continual love. You must pay this private debt. You must love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law of God. Now that's a marvelous statement. Somebody says, yeah, but you don't know what I have to go through, or you wouldn't expect me to love that individual. Well, if you can't love them, it's probably because you have a misunderstanding of what love is. For so many of us, love is an emotion. It has something to do with the way I feel about you. And if I don't feel good towards you, then I'm not going to love you. That's as hypocritical and pharisaical as it can be. If you only love them that love you, what reward have you? But I love them because they love me. What reward have you? But the love of God is not a matter of emotion. It is a matter of will. And if God had to love any one of us based on emotion or the worthiness of ourselves to receive his love, we would have all been left out. But while we were yet sinners, he loved us. Amen? And gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. Isn't that marvelous? You can will to love somebody even when you don't have a good feeling toward them. Because God has to do that toward us very, very often. So they picked up on what Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Hey, wait a minute. Are you telling me that you only pay your taxes when you feel like it? Now let's get the truth of what he's saying here. How many of you only pay your taxes when you feel like it. No wonder they chose April the 15th as income tax day. That's the same day they chose to crucify Jesus. April 15th was the day of Passover. It's the day of crucifixion. And you feel the pain of it every year, don't you? We just had to go through a thing. My board got frightened to death a while back. I walked into a meeting and said, "Brethren, this old parsonage over here that you owned and you sold to a black family, and well, I'm sorry to tell you, but that family doesn't own it, and we don't either. The church is going to lose $40,000 because the man you sold it to back in 1976 did not pay his taxes. And so it was sold in 1977, and the church lost $40,000. Because a man did not feel like paying his taxes. Well, we were able, by the help of God and a good lawyer, to redeem it for $3,264, and get it back. But you don't pay your taxes whether you feel like it. I mean, I'm sure that you just go skipping down there and saying, "Wonderful, it's tax day, and I'm so delighted. I'm going to give to Caesar his taxes today." I'm neither stupid nor naive. I know better. Taxes. Only things that sure is death and taxes, and I don't see why they don't come in that order. But when it comes to the Lord, well, I don't feel like it. Now hear his statement. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And you don't have the privilege of doing it on the basis of emotion. You have to do it on the basis of will. So render to God what is God's. Not because you feel like it, but because it's the right thing to do. Somebody said, "Oh, I don't like preachers who are cheerleaders. I don't like people to say, 'Lift your hands and clap.'" Then in heaven's name, if you know that this book says lift up your hands and praise God, then why don't you do it without somebody having to ask you to do it? If you know it says clap your hands, all you people, why don't you do it without somebody having to orchestrate it for you? Why don't we do what we know we ought to do to God, whether we feel like it or not? And you can love somebody whether you really feel like it or not. Love works no evil. Law does. Law zap you. Love won't. Love works no evil. And then I want to just close by looking at verse 10. Love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love. It's all comprehended in this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's an ongoing obligation of every one of us that we'll never pay in full. Let us do it because it's right. Not because somebody deserves it or because we feel like it, but because it's right. Father, I pray today that you'll take these thoughts that we have tried to develop, etch them into our hearts. We need revival in our homes. We have for so long thought that we could have parental authority without real submission to God. We have reaped a generation of rebellion. We've reaped a generation of moms and dads sitting down saying, "I did my best and I just don't understand it." When in the quiet moments, perhaps we realize we did not submit ourselves to God as we ought to. And we're in the midst of a church that is so often fractured and frustrated and literally killing itself, destroying the life of God that ought to be in it. And the expressions of joy have turned into mournings because that we can't love those that God loves. because of our injured feelings, and because we will not respect authority structures, and we get anarchy, and we want to do our own thing. I ask you to help us, Lord. And in our government, right here so close to the fort, I would ask you to help us, oh God, somehow, that there will be a further moving of our leadership toward a recognition of God's authority in the world. Then shall a people dwell in peace and be blessed. So help us to submit ourselves that we may be endowed with authority. Amen and amen.